occasionally talked about that. And in Acts chapter 24 and verse 16, Paul said, "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God or man." Well, we all have foundations, so what are they? I'd like to suggest three for your own personal foundations. The first one is the Bible itself. The Bible must be a foundation for the Christian. The Bible is our only reliable guide since God's Word is truth. John 17:17. I suppose we can pick anything to be a foundation, but why would you want to pick something that is sand when you can have something that is rock solid, such as truth? Paul commended the brethren in Thessalonica for making the Word of God their new foundation. They had, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And they had received the Word of God not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in those who believe, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. When people choose idolatry as a foundation rather than the Word of God and the true and living God, that foundation fails, just as the followers of Baal discovered in their contest with Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18. They were zealous. They called upon Baal, but sand. No response. Baal is an invented god, an idol, and not something you can rely on. Elijah called on Jehovah, and his prayer was answered because he had the right foundation. Many today have been blinded by some modern-day idols, such as materialism, as though things of this world had any lasting value. Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches, which choke the word and make a child of God unfruitful, Matthew 13:22. He also said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses," Luke 12:15. Paul also pointed out that if we have food and raiment, we should be content, and then went on to say that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, 1 Timothy 6:6-10. Those things have a limited practical value, but they do not have a permanent value as relates to our souls. Although many other modern-day idols could be introduced, one that cannot be overlooked is that of sex, which has been made chief ruler in the entertainment industry. Most movie and television plots seem to revolve around sexual themes, as well as their sometimes pathetic attempts at humor. Even an ordinarily safe event such as the Super Bowl is not immune from a wardrobe malfunction. In the field of rock music, Madonna and Lady Gaga have been selling sex in order to amass personal fortunes, which they will learn someday is not going to do them any good. This year at the Video Music Awards on August 25th, Miley Cyrus put on a sleazy sexual show. A few days later, after she had been made aware of a lot of the criticism that had been made concerning that, she made these comments, quote, "I don't pay attention to the negative because I've seen this play out so many times. How many times have we seen this play out in pop music? Madonna's done it. Britney's done it." Unfortunately, She is probably correct because such is the current taste of fans that they will not allow this type of sleazy performance to deter them from being fans. In fact, it may actually even boost sales. And that's too bad that some are so engrossed in that kind of entertainment that they will accept things of that nature without question. Anything that is outrageous and sexual will make money. The pornographic industry earns billions, not millions, but billions every year, whether in magazine sales, videos, or online offerings. You and I might not ever spend a dime on such things, but a lot of people are, or they would not be so successful. Idols, riches, the flesh cannot sustain anyone. They are not a solid foundation upon which people can build. They cannot comfort in the hour of grief. They cannot save anyone from sin. They are far from the truth and usually perversions of the truth. Only God's Word enables us to survive. The Bible not only teaches the principles we need, as David affirmed in Psalm 62:6, He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. The second pillar that we'd want to discuss this morning is that of righteousness. David knew that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. Psalm 34 and verse 15. Another psalmist wrote, "Righteousness and justice are the foundations of your throne." Psalm 89 and verse 14. Righteousness is the foundation of God's throne. Nothing corrupt or unjust resides in God. His character is perfect, without flaw. And Jesus, as He lived upon the earth, was able to maintain that perfection. 1 Peter 2 and verse 22, no deceit, no guile was found in His mouth. He is referred to, in fact, in prophecy as my righteous servant. Isaiah 53 and verse 11. Since God is thoroughly righteous, it is necessary for us, who are not thoroughly righteous, to imitate Him to the farthest extent that we can. Being righteous is what allows us to stand both here and in the hereafter. Proverbs 10 and verse 25 says, "When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." How does God balance His unfathomable love with His perfect wrath? Have you ever wondered, because God is infinite in all of His attributes, how does He balance these things? How is He able to keep in check His justice with His mercy? How do His holiness and His grace coexist? It may well be that His righteousness is what keeps everything together in balance and to keep all things harmonious in His character. David praised God for having delivered him from Saul and the hand of his enemies. He said, quote, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God." 2 Samuel 22, verses 21 and 22. He added that he was favored, in verse 25, because of his cleanness in God's eyes. This is foundational for the child of God. Let's look at a few verses that Solomon wrote concerning this subject. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. The fruit of the righteous. There is a good result in being righteous in that it blesses others. Proverbs 12 and verse 5. The thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. Chapter 13, verse 5. A righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. Going over to Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7. The righteous man walks in his integrity. His children are blessed after him. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Well, these are several verses that emphasize the importance of being righteous and having righteousness as one of our foundations. Several comments are also made in Proverbs about the mouth and about the tongue. Let's back up again to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 11. The mouth of the righteous is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Do you want to be a well of life to other people, a tree of life, or something else? Righteousness and a righteous tongue allows for the former. This verse suggests that the words that the righteousness speaks are those that are largely positive in nature. Although a righteous person certainly understands the necessity and the importance of a rebuke when it is necessary, he speaks of spiritual matters with a spiritual emphasis and is gracious. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's what Solomon is talking about in Proverbs. And, of course, there is much more that could be said on that. Going back to Proverbs chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, we read, the tongue of the righteous is choice silver. We read in verse 21, the lips of the righteous feed many. But fools die for lack of wisdom. The righteous are careful in what they say. Proverbs 15 and verse 28. The heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. Now, isn't that interesting? The heart of the righteous studies how to answer. Does that remind you of Colossians chapter 4? Verses 5 and 6, where Paul says, walk in wisdom toward them who are on the outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Yes. Well, what is righteousness then? It involves hating injustice and lying, controlling his thoughts and speaking what is right, walking in integrity, being bold in speech because he champions God's cause. cause. His good works bless others. He speaks what is helpful, encouraging, and truthful to others. He possesses the right set of priorities. And so those are some of the things that are involved in defining righteousness and who is righteous. But now we come to the third foundation that we'd like to suggest that is all important. Not only having the Bible as our basis and developing a foundation of righteousness, but this third one is also very important. And that is the foundation of obedience. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. And we want to read verses 46 through 49. Luke chapter 6. Beginning with verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now this principle is so plain and simple to comprehend that it hardly needs any elaboration. It's taught all throughout the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God and were punished. That's a fairly simple principle to comprehend, isn't it? Later on, God told Cain in Genesis 4:7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. You can either obey or disobey. Now, it's not like going into a paint store and you say, I need to pick up some paint. And they say, well, what color do you want? And you begin to look at charts and you know, there are so many choices. Even on a basic color, there are so many choices. But this is not difficult. Either you obey or you disobey. Cain made the wrong decision and was punished for it. Under the law of Moses, there was what was called the covenant of blessing and cursing. And it was quite simple. You find it in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. But basically what it says is this: obey God and his commandments and he will bless you. Disobey God's commandments and he will punish you. Even children can understand this principle. They may not do it right, but they understand what it is. What could possibly be any simpler? The teaching is the same in the New Testament regarding obedience as in the Old, as you just heard Jesus say from Luke 6 a few moments ago. Yet men have attempted to subvert this teaching. Calvinism undermines this truth of obedience. This doctrine says that nothing that man does has anything to do with his salvation. God chose all who would be saved before he even created mankind. He also determined who would be lost in eternity in hell before anyone was created. And he did not make these choices on the basis of merit, but rather solely as it pleased him upon whatever whim he had, whatever he thought at the time. In other words, this doctrine, if true, would nullify what Jesus taught about obedience, because it makes obedience irrelevant. Why is it necessary to obey God if a person's salvation has already been determined? What does obedience have to do with it? No amount of obedience can save one to whom eternal condemnation has already been appointed, and no amount of wickedness can cause one who God predetermined to be saved. No amount of disobedience can change that. The Lord's teaching on obedience has become of no effect. It has become meaningless if Calvinism were true. It renders obedience useless. Furthermore, God becomes unjust and unrighteous, not to mention hypocritical, since he ignores his own teaching on the subject of obedience, if Calvinism were true. What kind of foundation do we have if we have made the Bible our foundation and then we find out that what God says can't be trusted? We have had our foundation taken away from us. Was it not he who inspired Solomon when he wrote these words from Proverbs 17 and verse 15? He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. If on the day of judgment God justifies and gives an eternal home to those who never obeyed him or lived a life of evil, he would of necessity have to abhor himself because he just got through justifying the wicked. Such is the absurdity of Calvinism. Who can believe this doctrine? It violates the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and is not a foundation that in which men can put their trust. Calvinism is all sand. And we need to recognize it when we hear it and know that it is false. Another error that undermines biblical teaching is the doctrine of a second chance, in whatever form that might appear. Eastern religions and the New Age movement have the doctrine of reincarnation, which is the idea that the soul, after death, returns time and time again in an effort to perfect itself. Apparently, when the soul first originates, it must be in bad shape in order to need refining over a period of so many lifetimes. However, that contradicts the scriptures. Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the Lord who laid the foundation of the earth also forms the spirit of man within him. God is the Father of spirits. Hebrews 12:9. And as the old saying goes, God doesn't make junk. God didn't make spirits that were so imperfect and so flawed that they would need several lifetimes to straighten out. Therefore, reincarnation is wrong as to the condition of the spirit from its creation. It does not need several incarnations in order to become perfect. It needs Jesus and his blood to wash away the sins that we have committed. Reincarnation also denies the truth about death. When Jesus spoke of the rich man and Lazarus, their spirits were not being sent back to earth for a retrial. Lazarus got it right the first time and did not need another incarnation. And the rich man did not anticipate ever being allowed another opportunity. Nor did Abraham tell him, "Son, perhaps you will do better next time." Reincarnation is not a biblical doctrine. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Roman Catholicism contains another false teaching of a second chance, namely their doctrine of purgatory. They invented a location which is not discussed in the scriptures, where allegedly human beings are purged and made ready for eternity in heaven. Most were not good enough in their earthly sojourns to make it to heaven, quote unquote, so they must be punished first for their sins after they die. Once purified, usually after their relatives pay a significant amount of money to the church, then they are eligible to enter into eternal life. How shameful is it to use someone's salvation as a money-making scheme? This doctrine implies that the atonement Jesus gave on the cross was not sufficient. But we know that Jesus, with his own blood, entered once into the holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Hebrews 9 and verse 12. No, we're not perfect in one lifetime by our own merit, but we are cleansed of all of our sins through the blood of Christ and made perfect, made holy, made righteous. Our salvation is not based on some monetary atonement from our family after we've passed on. What Jesus accomplished on the cross was sufficient for our redemption. Our Lord's crucifixion cannot be deemed insufficient without insulting him. Now, Protestants totally reject the concept of purgatory, but they have their own version of a second chance with certain versions of premillennialism. Jesus meant it, however, when he said, "My kingdom is not of this earth," John 18:36. Mormons have entered the realm of the absurd by teaching that a person may get another chance after he dies if a family member is baptized in his place. And that then is supposed to be able to save him. If that were the case, a wicked person should pray diligently. If he doesn't pray about anything else, he should pray diligently that someday one of his family members will become a Mormon and be baptized for him. Then he can just go ahead and live as wicked as he wants. All of these efforts of man to come up with another chance of salvation are false, and they do not alter a single biblical doctrine. Despite false teachings, it is the case that a person gets only one life in which to obey the gospel and please God. Satan has convinced many sincere folk of one of his legion of lies. He directly contradicted what God told Adam and Eve, you remember, in the garden when he said, "You shall not surely die." Today, he has convinced the majority of people that hell does not exist. The Bible teaches that hell exists, but Satan says hell does not exist. After all, God is too loving to send anyone there. The devil, in effect, has taken Revelation 20 and 10 and said, "Satan will not be tormented day and night forever and ever, nor those who join him." Satan says the lake of fire and brimstone is just temporary. Everyone's souls are annihilated. That's the new thinking among a lot of people in this century. The better belief is to the truth that God loves us and desires that we live with him. To do that, we must repent and be cleansed in the blood of Jesus in baptism. Acts 22:16, Revelation 1:5. If we have obeyed the gospel, we need to seek the foundations that will secure eternity for us. The Bible, the Word of God, righteousness, living it, speaking it, thinking it, and of course, obedience to God in all things. What are your personal foundations? We will now have a break for about 15 or 20 minutes, and